Would you join me in a word of prayer? Father, we thank you for your Holy Spirit who dwells within all of us who believe. And I pray now that by your Spirit you will open your word to us, that it might penetrate our hearts and our minds, and that the Lord Jesus might be lifted up. For you've told us in your word that where Jesus is lifted up, he will draw men and women and boys and girls to himself. Even in this moment, Lord, may that be true for Jesus' sake. Amen. When you were a youngster, did you have a hero or heroine? A friend's three-year-old grandson goes around saying, "Me, Spider-Man!" Have you ever wondered what it would be like to be a hero or superhero? The editors of the great books of the Western world write that all true heroes manifest three characteristics. Whether that's Achilles in the ancient world, or Paul Bunyan of early American folklore, or a more contemporary comic book hero like Wonder Woman or The Flash, they are all marked by these three distinctives. First, the hero is capable of feats beyond the ability of ordinary human beings. Sometimes these accomplishments are of a fantastic nature, as were those of Hercules of old, or Mike Fink, the early American riverboat man, born in 1770 in Fort Pitt, what is now Pittsburgh, who could dive deeper, swim farther, and come up drier than any man alive. Heroes can always throw the spear farther, pull the strongest bow, run the fastest race, consistently hit the final shot, whatever. All of which are feats beyond those of ordinary men or women. This unusual capability could also be a strength of spirit. The hero can't be himself or herself without this special power of one kind or another. When it's diminished or seen as insufficient to support a heroic reputation, the claim of hero diminishes. Secondly, is the virtue of courage. Courage is indispensable to the heroic role. To quote the great books, the heroes of history and poetry may be cruel, violent, self-serving, ruthless, intemperate, and unjust, but they are never cowards. Said another way, they have the strength and will to achieve whatever they set their minds to do. It's courage that gives heroic stature to an American president, such as Abraham Lincoln, or to all serious and thoughtful persons who, contemplating the harsh uncertainties of human existence, are nevertheless able to somehow endure it. Thus, heroes can also be scholars or scientists or even saints. Third came to me as a bit of a surprise. This is the quality of apartness or aloneness. The hero functions in a certain isolation, unknown to common humanity. It's Clark Kent, who even Lois Lane doesn't grasp that in reality he's Superman. It's the man behind the mask, the Lone Ranger or Batwoman. For whatever reason, heroes must perform their role without the help of anyone else, even those who truly understand, and especially even devoted followers. Such heroes or heroines may have friends, but they don't have companions of a kind like most of us do, and they never really will. The hero carries the fight, in fact is forced to, in one sense, pretty much on his or her own. Even the heroes of comedy like Don Quixote, who's rejected and ridiculed, know this terrible aloneness to which I'm referring. In the musical Man of La Mancha, when Quixote's plump sidekick Sancho Panza is asked why he follows Quixote, he can only sing, "I like him, I really like him." But beyond that, Panza doesn't claim to understand his hero. Given time to ponder the subject of heroism, many of you would likely say, Jesus is my true hero. Though he was never named in this great book symposium, he would be a most appropriate choice. Think about it. Capable of feats beyond those of ordinary individuals. I mean, not all that many down through history have been able to instantaneously give sight to the blind. Do you know anyone, past or present, who's fed 5,000 men with 5 loaves and 2 small fish? Or stilled a violent storm at sea by a simple voice command? That's impressive. Raised a dead man, or better yet, rose from the dead himself. Was Jesus courageous? Was Jesus really a hero? This is Palm Sunday. Our Lord was fully aware that the Jewish religious leaders in Jerusalem were actively plotting his death. He knew he was walking into their trap, but he also understood that his Father's will included the cross in his near future on which he was to die. Because of that, he's not cowering in fear. No, he's moving ahead on the agenda for which he had come. His sacrifice would proceed as planned. Our hero Jesus fully experienced this sense of aloneness or apartness. Even the 12 didn't understand. Did they love him? Yes. Did they give up everything to follow him? Yes. But did they comprehend who Jesus was and exactly what he was doing? Not really. Leading up to and including the first Palm Sunday, they thought, this must be the time Jesus will set up his kingdom right here on earth. Not sure how he's going to do it, but he's pulled off miracles before. And we trust him. He's an amazing person. The 12 were caught up in the same hoopla, just like everyone else was. Here's what Scripture reads from Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 12. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent 2 disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road and cut branches and shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowd answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. Now, leading up to this passage from Matthew chapter 21, we have a parallel account from Luke chapter 19, verses 28 to 44. Jesus went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent 2 of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.'" Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They replied, The Lord needs it. They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," Jesus replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Jesus knew who he was. It was proper that he was being recognized as king by this whole crowd of his disciples. Then suddenly everything changed. As we just read in verse 41, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. Jesus approached Jerusalem where the opposition had dug in and were plotting his death. Jesus approached this holy city of Jerusalem about which Jesus earlier had said, as recorded in Matthew chapter 23, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Looking down from the hillside, there was Jerusalem just ahead, the city that the Apostle John, describing what God was showing him in the book of Revelation, chapter 11, verse 8, calls Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. When Jesus saw the city of Jerusalem, he wept over it. Seeing Jerusalem just didn't bring a few tears to his eye. Neither would anyone close by mistake him for crying with joy. Why? Because the Lord was weeping. He was very seriously weeping. Was he weeping because of the cross? Not according to the text. As recorded in Luke chapter 19, verses 42 and 44, what Jesus said as he addressed the city was, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." In that moment, apparently Jesus was the only person who had such thoughts. This is part of the aloneness aspect of being a true hero. Yet he kept on course. He wouldn't turn back. He would do his Father's will. That's the hero's courageous part showing itself. And soon Jesus was to do the unimaginable. He would take upon himself the sins of the world, a feat certainly no ordinary human being was capable of doing. Jesus never hesitated to embrace sacrifice. Yes, he made it certain that it was his Father's will. Not my will, but thine be done. But once his Father's wishes were confirmed, Jesus moved forward and never looked back. And the lesson for those of us who strive to become more and more like Jesus is this. For we who follow Jesus, choosing to embrace sacrifice allows us to taste what heroism is like. Now, I hasten to add that sacrifice is not an end in itself. We are willing to sacrifice even a thing of value because of our desire to attain something even more valuable to us. This sacrifice causes people to sit up and take notice because it's countercultural. Sacrifice can also be incredibly attractive, but sacrifice is seldom easy. That's why we need to fix our eyes on the greater goal. I fear that far too many people over the recent weeks, their Lenten activities have become somewhat superficial. Part of the reason is that many start with the wrong question. They begin by asking, "What am I going to give up for Lent?" And then they too often settle on something silly like chocolate, or a trip to Starbucks, or crossword puzzles, or popcorn. But we're not to sacrifice just for the sake of sacrificing. The better beginning place would have been to ask, what aspect of spiritual growth would I like to see in my life during Lent? Do I want to improve my prayer life? Is spending quality time in the Bible important to me? Is there a Christian book or series of books I would like to read? Do I want to give some hours to a specific ministry? Should I take maybe half of my discretional funds during Lent and say, "Help me, Jesus, discover where this money could be a blessing to someone"? Would I like to memorize a chapter or so from a gospel or from an epistle? Can I give time and attention to an older member of our family? How about getting the upper hand on some troublesome temptation? During this season of Lent, when I rethink the passion of the Christ, what's a spiritual growth factor I would like to see in my life? That's the question we should have asked, and then follow up our question with this question. What sacrifice might I need to make for that spiritual growth factor to become a reality? You see, sacrifice is giving up something of value for the sake of something of even greater value. If I go to bed an hour and a half earlier each night in order to get up an hour and a half earlier the next morning, I'll be able to memorize the chapter of Scripture I've identified, and then I'll have it for my whole life. Or maybe I could sacrifice by helping with chores this Saturday morning. Why? So that someone else in my household doesn't always have to work quite so hard. Or if going forward I mark on my calendar an appointment with God for every Saturday morning from 10 to noon between now and Pentecost, I might just experience that unhurried time with the Lord that I've heard people say is so wonderful. Do we text a lot? Maybe during the weeks ahead we could say for every 5 or 10 texts we send or receive, we'll read a chapter in God's written text, the Bible. We can download that on our cell phones, and we'll not just read the chapter quick-like, but we'll carefully study and meditate on that scriptural text. We'll take it as a message from the Lord to us. In this world with so many interruptions and demands, we won't let our hectic lives always be in charge of us. Instead, during these next weeks, we'll learn to be in charge of our own lives for a change. Reset, we'll embrace sacrifice. We'll throw our arms around it like we would a dear friend. We'll draw sacrifice to ourselves and learn to enjoy what sacrifice has to offer. So I ask both you and me, what spiritual growth would we like to see in our lives? That's not an easy question to answer. It may take us a day, 2 days, a week even, to come up with a genuine answer. But when we do arrive at an answer, then it's just a matter of saying to ourselves, now what will we need to sacrifice to see that good become an even better reality? When these pieces fit together in our minds, we're all set to embrace sacrifice as our dear friend. For we who follow Jesus, choosing to embrace sacrifice, allows us to taste what heroism is like. Just a taste, maybe, but I would testify that even a small taste can be highly satisfying. Again, for we who follow Jesus, choosing to embrace sacrifice allows us to taste what heroism is like. And I'd say that's worth quite a bit. It's more adult than me, Spider-Man. It's me, Christ-like, knowing full well how far short we fall. In fact, it's further than my friend's 3-year-old grandson comes up short of being Spider-Man. But then I did say it was just a taste of Christ-like heroism. And may it be so for you and for me, to the glory of God. Amen.